Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John, starting in chapter 11 with For the Glory of God. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In John chapter 11, we begin to examine the seventh and the greatest sign in the Gospel of John, revealing who the Lord is. Remember, we've discussed before that the miracles that we come upon in the Gospel of John, John calls signs. And that is that they are signs pointing to John's great premise that he's trying to convince his readers of in this book, which is that Jesus is the Christ, or the one anointed, marked out by God to be the Savior of the world, and that Jesus is the Son of God, or God represented in human form. We saw that there are eight signs in the Gospel of John, and that the first corresponds with the eighth, the second with the seventh, the third with the sixth, and the fourth with the fifth. Well, this is the seventh sign, and it corresponds back to the second sign, which was the sign of the healing of the nobleman's son. And we saw that the Lord proved in that sign that he could heal at a distance. He didn't have to come and stand over the boy and say something or touch him somehow to heal him. He could just speak at a distance, and the boy would be healed. And that showed that the Lord, Jesus, is the Son of God. Now, this seventh sign is demonstrating the same thing. And this is really, we might say, the climax of all the signs, showing that Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 11 and verse 1, we read, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha." So we're introduced to this man, Lazarus. Now, Lazarus, that in Greek is the same name as the Hebrew name Eliezer in the Old Testament. You might remember Aaron's, the priest, his children were Eliezer and Ithamar. So that's a good Hebrew name. Now, Eliezer and Lazarus, they're the same name, and they both mean whom God helps. And God certainly does help him in this story. Now, he is of Bethany, it says. Bethany was a small town. And the name means house of dates or house of misery. Well, between those two, I guess I would go with the first one if I was going to name a town. But it was located at the Mount of Olives, and it was about 2 miles from the capital city of Jerusalem. Now we're told that it was also the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now this Mary and Martha, this is not the first time we come upon them in the scriptures if we had been reading the New Testament through from the beginning. We already would have come upon them in Luke chapter 10, in verses 38 through 42. Of course, we've just been looking at John, not at Luke. Now, the name Mary, and that comes from the Greek Maria, and it means their rebellion. Martha means she was rebellious. Well, those are a couple interesting names to call your two girls, aren't they? So we can maybe guess what these two girls were like when they were young. But whatever they were like when they were girls, now they're women, and they're very faithful ones. And we can see that they are friends of the Lord and followers of him. So they're most commendable women, whatever they were like when they were small. And we can see clearly in Luke 10 that they're the Lord's friends. Now Lazarus means whom God helps, and this man at this point, he needs God's help, for he is sick. Now the word sick here, it's the same word in English we can use to mean when you have a little head cold or something. But that's not what this Greek word means. Sick here literally means that his strength is worn out, that he is exhausted by illness, that he is close to death. So he is very seriously ill indeed. Verse 2, "It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So here it's revealed to us that Mary and Martha were the sisters of Lazarus. And we're told about this story where Mary anointed the Lord's feet with fragrant oil and wiped them with her hair. Now, you might be scratching your head if you've been following through the book of John along with me. You might be saying, I don't remember that story. And there's no wonder that you don't remember it, because this story actually takes place in John 12. So we haven't gotten to it yet in John 11. Now, that might seem strange to you, and you're wondering, why does John talk about something that happened in John 12 in John 11? Because that's not the way that we would ever write or tell a story. But remember, John isn't writing his book in order to be a good storyteller. He's not trying to write a page-turner here and keep us in suspense so we keep reading. No, John's purpose is to convince his readers that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And his book is all based around convincing us of that premise. So he's not trying to tell a good story and keep us interested in the story. He's trying to keep us thinking about whether we'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God or not. So he doesn't care if he gives away something before it happens. He's just trying to convince us to believe. Now, it could also be that John knew his audience at the time he was writing. And maybe he knew that they knew Mary a lot more from the story of her anointing the Lord and wiping his feet with her hair than they knew her from the story of Lazarus. So that he's telling them, you all know that story about Mary and anointing the Lord's feet, wiping with her hair. Well, that's the Mary we're talking about here. So it could be he knows his audience knew Mary from that story more than from this one, and that's why he says that. Verse 3, therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So they send messengers to the Lord at this point. Now, I think they must have waited, because Lazarus probably got sick quite a while before this. But remember what we saw in John 10, that the Jews in Judea were trying to kill the Lord. The Jews in Jerusalem were trying to kill the Lord. And what they're going to do here, asking him to come back to Bethany, is basically asking him to come back in the area where the leaders are trying to kill him. Now, they were the Lord's friends, and they were probably well aware of the situation. So they were probably very reluctant to send for the Lord. From where he was over on the other side of the Jordan, hiding out from his enemies. And they were reluctant to send for him and to bring him back where he would be in danger again. But I think the situation with Lazarus had gotten so bad that they figured they had to send for him. But they waited till it was almost too late to send for him. Now they send him and they say this, Lord, behold, he whom you love. Now that's quite a recommendation for anybody, isn't it? To say that the Lord Jesus loves him. I know that that could be true of us. But you know, it is true. It is true. God does love us. He is love. Now the word for love they use here is the Greek word phileo. Only they would always contract that and just make it phileo. And phileo is speaking of a friendship love, the kind of affection that you'd have between two friends. See, the Greeks, they were very specific about the kinds of love they were talking about. In English, we just have one generic word, love, and we'd use it for I love pizza, I love my friends, I love my children, I love my wife. We use the same word for all of those. But when you think about it, that's really very unexact, and the Greeks were much more exact in having different words for love. And this one meant that friendship, affection type of love. Now, it would seem from both Luke and John that their relationship with the Lord went quite a ways back. And so it looks like they were apparently even his friends before his ministry began. So back to his young adulthood, they had been his friends all along. And that certainly is a high recommendation for them. They say, he whom you love is sick. Now, this is a different word for sick. It doesn't mean the same as the word in verse 1, that he's worn out. It literally means that he's sinking. He whom you love is sinking. He's failing, as we would say. He's about to die. So they're telling the Lord the situation is desperate. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now the Lord says, this sickness is not unto death. And some people think that the Lord is talking about cause. Like he's saying, God caused Lazarus to be sick just so I could step in and resurrect him. But that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about the cause of his illness, as if God always caused illness. Or like the reason illness ever happens is for God's glory. No, I don't believe that God gets glory out of every illness that ever happens to anybody. But he's getting glory out of this one, not out of the illness, and not out of Lazarus' death, but out of the resurrection that will follow it. See, it's resurrection that brings glory to God, not death. So what the Lord is talking about here is the result of this illness, after Lazarus is raised from the dead, and not the cause of his illness. Now notice that the Lord says that this illness will result in glory for God and the glorification of the Son of God. And notice how he puts them equally there. This will bring glory to God and glory to the Son. And again, he treats God and the Son of God as equals. And they are equals. The Son of God is God in human form, as I've said many times as we've gone throughout this book. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And again, what a statement this is, to say that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But he did. And the word for love here is a different Greek word for love. This time it's the word agapao. And agape love, as opposed to phile love, agape love is the highest form of love. In fact, for a while, they even thought it was exclusively biblical, because they couldn't find this word in other Greek writings. They finally did find it a couple times, I think. But I think the reason the Greeks didn't use it much is it was almost a theoretical love in their minds, because it was a self-sacrificing love, a love that you were actually willing to sacrifice yourself for the person you loved. And that's the highest form of love, and that's God's form of love. And Christ not only loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, but he loved us the same way, and he proved it when he died on the cross for us. He truly did sacrifice himself for us because of his love, and he proved his love was that kind of love for us. But he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now, this is kind of astonishing here, because after just telling us that the Lord self-sacrificially loved Lazarus, well, you would expect that no matter what the danger, as soon as he finds out Lazarus is so terribly sick, he'd pack up and go to him to help him. But he doesn't. The messengers that came from Martha and Mary, they probably expected that he would pack right up and run to help him. But he didn't. His disciples, who knew Lazarus was his friend, probably figured he'd pack up right away and go to help him. But he didn't. Instead, he stayed there for 2 days and didn't budge. Well, that doesn't look very loving. But we realize that the Lord had a purpose in it. Then verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Well, I figure when the Lord didn't pack up right away to go and to help Lazarus, they probably figured he wasn't going to go. They probably figured he thought, well, it's too dangerous. The rulers in Judea want to put me to death. If I go there again, they'll probably try it. And so it's just not worth it. Lazarus is just going to have to take care of himself. I can't go. So his disciples had probably resigned themselves to that idea. But then after 2 days, 2 days delay when he was so desperately sick, then he says, now I'm going to pack up and go. Well, I think that probably surprised them again. Because if he was going to do that, why didn't he do it the first time? And they speak up in verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? So they say, this doesn't make sense, Lord. We could have seen it if you had been emotional and cared about your friend and gone right away, but why go 2 days later? And don't you remember the Jews in Judea wanted to stone you? And they did. We saw that first in John 8, verse 59, where they tried to stone him. And then much more recently in John 10, verse 31. Where they picked up stones to stone him. And in fact, that was the reason why he had fled from Judea and gone over across the Jordan, as we saw, is to get away from those Jews who wanted to kill him. Now, they're more or less saying that, Lord, these problems are not going to have gone away. We fled to get away from these problems, but as soon as we go back, they'll just pop right up again, and these same people will try to be putting you to death again, and they'll just renew the problems to return. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. So the Lord says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, there generally were in that part of the world, In the land of Israel, they're much closer to the equator than we are in this part of the world. And in our part of the world, the days vary a lot in length. They'll be much shorter than 12 hours in the winter and much longer than 12 hours in the summer in this part of the world. But in Israel, closer to the equator, it's much closer to 12 hours all year round. It does change some, of course. But it's close enough to 12 hours that would seem more typical to them. So he says, aren't there 12 hours in the day? And there were. So he says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, understand that their light was very much concentrated in the day. Now, we, of course, have invented electric lights. And as soon as it becomes dark at night, we turn those electric lights on. And we have a lot of electric lights. In fact, if you've ever seen one of those satellite pictures of the Earth, the globe at night, you'll know that you can see every major city pretty much on Earth, every developed city, because you'll see that city shines like a bright light on Earth from all the electric lights that are shining. You can see them from space. There's so many of them. It's like a bright light shining there where the city is. And that's all over, speckled all over the globe, especially in the developed parts of the world. But understand that if you could take a satellite and take it back 2,000 years in history to when the Lord was on Earth and take a picture of the globe at night, you wouldn't see that. You wouldn't see a bright light wherever city was because they didn't have those electric lights. They would have to use a burning torch at night or a burning lamp or maybe a bonfire. But those things didn't put out near as much light as electric lights. And if you took a picture of the globe at night back then, you would see very little in the way of light on Earth. Maybe a little bit from fires and lamps, but not much. So their nights were dark, really dark, much darker than our nights ever are in the city. Maybe if you've been out in the country at night, you might get kind of the idea. But in the city, you never see it really dark like that. So you don't have so much trouble stumbling at night in the city. But the fact is that in their part of the world, and at that time in history, it would be dark at night. So if you tried to walk at night, you are very likely to stumble over something. You would need a torch. You'd need something to light your way because you couldn't see at all. But in the day, not so. Because the light of this world that God put into the world when he put the sun there, that light lightens things up and keeps you from stumbling when you walk in the day. Verse 10, he says, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. He says, if someone tries to walk at night, on the other hand, he's going to stumble. Why? Because the light doesn't come from him. The light that he walks by during the day comes from the sun. And at night, the sun isn't there. So at night, if he tries to walk, he stumbles. Now, what's the Lord's point here? Surely he isn't teaching them about night and day. That's something that very young children have learned already. And what would be the point of him teaching them that? Well, no, he's not teaching them about night and day, but I believe that his point is that as long as he walks in the path God has for him, he's walking in the light of God's plan laid out for him. And as long as he walks in that light, he's not going to stumble. But on the other hand, if he would step out of God's plan, step out of God's purpose for him, well, then he'd be walking in the night. And then he'd be likely to stumble. So he's telling them that to go to Judea at this time is walking in God's light. And it's not going to result in stumbling. It's not going to be a mistake because it's be walking in God's light. Now, he's not saying that it won't result in him dying, because eventually he did get put on the cross and put to death. But that was all part of the plan. And he's not going to die anywhere short of when God intended him to die. He's not going to die outside the plan. He's not going to stumble as long as he walks in the light of God's way. Verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So here he tells them the sad truth, and that is that in the time it took the messengers to get from Martha and Mary to him, and then in the 2 days after that he had waited, in the meantime Lazarus had died. But he speaks in a euphemism. He puts it nicely, and he says that Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now in Greek there are two words for sleep. The first word is kathudo, and that means to voluntarily go to sleep. That's like when you pull the covers up and fluff your pillow and shut off the lamp and settle down and try to go to sleep, count sheep, whatever. That's kathudo, voluntary sleep. But then there's the word koimaomai. And that's the word for unintentionally falling asleep. That's like when you fall asleep at your desk at work. Well, hopefully when you do that, it's involuntary. Or if you fall asleep behind the wheel. Or if you get knocked out. Or if you faint. That's koimaomai, unintentionally falling asleep. And that is often used by the Greeks as a figure for death. Whereas Cthudo really never is. But koimaomai is used as a figure for death because death is kind of like falling asleep when you don't mean to. It's like a sleep that you don't want to fall asleep in. So he says, koimaomai, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Verse 12, then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Well, it's clear that they didn't recognize the figure of speech. Now, they seem to have recognized Lazarus' illness and realized that insomnia was a symptom of it, that you couldn't sleep while you had his disease. So when the Lord tells them he's fallen asleep, they decide, oh, if he's fallen asleep, that's a great sign. It means he's going to recover. Well, they clearly didn't understand what the Lord said. And they took what the Lord said as a figure of speech and took it to be literal. And that's always a mistake when we do that. But I cannot help but wonder if maybe they didn't want to understand the Lord. After all, if Lazarus had died and the Lord had just stood around for 2 days and not gone to him, well, that didn't look very caring. That looked like he'd left his friend in the lurch. And they didn't want to believe that of the Lord. So maybe that's why they kind of purposely didn't understand his figure. But verse 13 makes it clear to us when it says, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So here he makes it clear, and he says it in a way that they can't mistake what he's saying. And he clears it up for them. He means that Lazarus is dead. Verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now, they might have been thinking at this point that maybe the Lord would start to regret the fact that he hadn't packed up to go to him right away. But he reveals to them, no, he doesn't regret it. He's glad he wasn't there. Well, why on earth would he be glad? Well, he says, because my not being there will result in you believing. And, of course, that would take place when he raised Lazarus from the dead. See, they were used to the Lord healing sick people. If he had done that, they just would have yawned and said, ho-hem, another day, another healing. But for him to raise Lazarus from the dead, that got their attention. And that caused them to believe. And we, as we read this book that was written to produce believers and those who read, we too can now believe through the fact that the Lord didn't just heal Lazarus, he resurrected him. The Lord then says, nevertheless, in spite of his death, let's go to him. Verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now here Thomas speaks up, one of the 12. Now we usually call him Doubting Thomas. And kind of unfairly, I think, and we'll discuss that when we get to the story of his doubting in John chapter 20. But the scripture doesn't call him Doubting Thomas. It calls him Thomas the twin. And some of your Bibles might say they're Thomas who is called Didymus. But understand that both the name Thomas and the name Didymus mean the twin. So he's Thomas, the twin. Now, who his twin was, I don't know. We never see his twin in Scripture. So either he wasn't a believer or a disciple, or maybe even his twin was dead. Now, Thomas, whether or not he was doubting, Thomas is definitely a pessimist. He's clearly a glass-half-empty type of person. Because he says, well, if the Lord goes back to Judea, he's going to die. And that's all there is to it. But though he's a pessimist, he's at least a loyal one. Because he says, well, if he's going to die, we might as well go with him and die with him rather than live without him. So whether or not he's a pessimist, he's clearly a pessimist. But at least he's a loyal pessimist and he's ready, at least he says he's ready, to die with the Lord. So the Lord loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. But that did not mean that he stopped Lazarus from dying. Yet he revealed that his death would be to the glory of God, which would take place when he was raised from the dead. Ultimately, our own resurrections will bring the Son of God glory as well, praise God. The question is, do you believe it?
May we never lose sight of the great importance of resurrection as taught in Scripture. Jesus Christ uses the death of his friend Lazarus to show forth the most positive proof of who he is, the God who gives life. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series in the book of John with Who the Resurrection Is. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry at P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.